Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 8. Just very quickly, let's ask again the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word before we begin. Father, we are helpless to assimilate principles of divine truth, and therefore we come to this point where we consciously humble ourselves in dependence on the ministry of your Spirit, actively seeking by faith to be the recipients of that which you have promised that He would do in our lives. As the sending of the Holy Spirit was being spoken of and taught and presented by the Lord, He said that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of your Word, would guide us, teach us, and instruct us in all truth. We therefore depend on you to accomplish this, and we give you the thanksgiving and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were talking in the last session, at the end of the last session, about the seated posture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a very important thing to the author of this book. He's going to spend a lot of time talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is seated. And the reason it's so important is because of what He's doing while He's seated. And it's crucial because it emphasizes the fact that His saving work is done. The work of the cross is finished, and because it was a once-for-all sacrifice offered at one point of time, never to be repeated, after it was done, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, having purged us of our sins, He sat down. So the seated posture of Jesus Christ talks about the completeness, the fullness, and the security of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has ceased to do anything. Actually, the seated posture is the beginning of another aspect of His ministry, and that aspect is, of course, what we call the present session of Jesus Christ. There are some things that you can only do when you're standing. There are other things that you can do better while you're sitting. And so we look at some of the things in Scripture that are spoken of as a part of the posture of being seated. We talked about the posture of exaltation in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it's interesting that while the Holy Spirit indwells us here on this earth, we are actually in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And our Lord promises us later in the epistle to the Hebrews that He would never leave us, He would never forsake us. And of course, the Scripture affirms the fact that He is a very present help in time of trouble. And part of the reason that He is so present and that He is so helpful is the fact that He is seated at the Father's right hand. We saw, secondly, that it is the posture of finished work in Hebrews 1:4 and Hebrews 10:12. It is the posture of victory, and we noted that in Psalm 110, the seven verses of the entire psalm. I mentioned then that it is the posture of instruction or the posture of supply. Spiritual supply comes through the Word of God, and through teaching we have our needs met through the ministry of the Spirit of God. But you might just jot down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll remember our Lord in giving what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, went up to a mountain and the disciples gathered together to Him, and when He had sat down, He began to teach them. And this is very relevant from a Hebrew, from a Jewish mindset, because it was common for the rabbi, for the teacher, for the instructor, when he wanted the disciples, his students, to know that it was time to quiet down and time to focus and time to prepare, he would sit down. And when he sat down, they would instantly realize it's time to be silent, it's time to be attentive, it's time to receive what the Master has to teach. So our Lord sat down, they gathered around Him, and He began, of course, to instruct them. If you'll just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, we see an aspect of this from the present session of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the author says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and we'll spend a lot of time on that in Hebrews 9, because the blood of Christ is the focal point there, "make you complete in every good work." This is an amazing thing, because part of the work of Jesus Christ right now is to make sure that you and I are empowered and enabled and strengthened to accomplish everything God planned for you. We'll see in a few moments, as a part of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that God planned your life and He planned my life before history began. And we often lose sight of this. We think that things are happening helter-skelter, and we think that things are happening by chance, and we wonder why this and why that, and we talk about circumstance, and we talk about all different kinds of things, whether this is just some chance occurrence. And in reality, it's none of those things. As the Lord has laid down specifically the work of the priest in the Old Testament and surrounded the priest in an environment called the temple or the tabernacle, even so you and I, who are believer priests, are surrounded in every area of our life by a very specific and a very direct plan that God is working in our life. He has designed things for you and I to accomplish, different things for each one of us, each according to our ability, each according to the gift that we have been given, according to His plan and purpose. He has a very specific plan for you and I. And Ephesians 2:10 calls these the good works that were prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is making sure that you have everything you need to accomplish His plan and His purpose for your life. So may He make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So it's the posture of instruction and supply. It's also the posture of power. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, which is a fascinating passage, a very powerful passage, talking about power. And Ephesians, of course, is an epistle of power. We are in and of ourselves weak and inadequate, but in Christ we are powerful beyond our ability to even comprehend. And this passage talks a little bit about that. There are three areas of this empowerment. It's in the realm of knowing in verses 17 and 18. It's in the realm of doing in verses 19 through 21. And it's in the realm of being in verses 22 to 23. And that's very important because, you see, it all begins with what we know. It all begins with understanding. As a matter of fact, if I can just take you back in your mind once again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, three words are used there of faith. The first is faith itself. Faith is. And the is the important word. It's the emphatic word in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And then we have the word substance. And we have the word evidence. And those things are just further descriptions of what faith is. But faith begins, as we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, by hearing. So it begins with the knowing. And all of our problems start with ignorance. If we know not, we certainly can't do. And if we can't do, we certainly can't be. So, faith begins with simply knowing what the Scripture says. And that's why it's important for us to spend time talking about the present session of Jesus Christ so that we know what He's doing. What He's doing at the Father's right hand coincides perfectly with what He wants the Spirit to do in your life and in my life. And once we have the knowing down, then comes the doing. That's where faith becomes substance in our life. The word substance is the same word used that we speak of when we talk about the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means a substance. It means something firm, something that's foundational, something that is literal, something that's real. Jesus Christ, invisible God, became a member of the human race. He took on Himself the form of human flesh. And in that human flesh, He went about teaching and preaching and healing and all of the other things He was doing. So doing is very, very important. And the reason that knowing gives way to doing is so that it becomes being. And I just want to emphasize the most important thing in God's mind as presented in the Word for you and I is not what we're doing. It's what we are. But you see, what we are is a product of what we do. Why is a thief a thief? He's qualified as a thief, characterized as a thief. He bears the name or the title of a thief because he steals. And when he stops stealing, he's no longer a thief. Jesus was a carpenter. Why was he a carpenter? Because that's what he did. But what he did became a part of his very being. And so it's very important for us to understand these, and we have all three here in these verses of Ephesians. But just follow along with me in verse 17. First of all, talking about power, he talks about the knowing. And he's praying here, and he says, I make mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17 introduces the purpose clause, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All of those things relate to the work of the Lord in present session. The riches and the treasures that he has to share with you and I, things deposited within him from before the foundation of the world. And when we talk about Jesus Christ being the treasury of the Father, the wealth and the riches of the Father being in him, and all of the things that are part of the Godhead dwelling within him, that's all for you and I. And those provisions and those powers and those resources were provided in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world as a part of God's plan for you. And what that tells us in practical terms is whatever you may face in life, the solution to it, the answer for it, the resources to meet it were provided before human history began. God comes up with the answers before the problems are ever problems. And all of the answers were given in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the things you and I hate is the fact that a part of that provision is waiting. They who wait on the Lord. You know, if we could just apply a solution and have our problems go away, we'd say, I can see the power of the Lord and that's just so amazing, but that's not the way God works. God works at a pace. God works in his own time frame, in his own schedule. And that means that you and I have to exercise the strongest kind of faith. And that's the kind of faith that doesn't see any evidence. That's the kind of faith that lives in the dark. That's the kind of faith that thrives under trial and pressure. It's the faith that in the face of everything, and even as with Abraham against hope, keeps on believing and trusting because we know. And again, it can only happen as that which we have read, that which we have studied, that which we say, I believe that. Someone was just talking about this during the tea time. I believe that. I say that I know that that word is true, and yet I go out and in my life I deny it. What's the problem? Well, the problem is you just need a further development of faith. What's going to take that which you know and make it real in your life? Well, it's going to have to become substance through the doing. And what it takes for that to happen is usually testing. Remember that in the five Hebrew words for faith, as we're going on that onward and upward way, we have the first word is amen, and that means to lean on the Lord for support. That's faith. But that's just baby faith. That's infant faith. Somehow we want that faith to grow so that it becomes our refuge and so that Jesus Christ becomes our rock. And that's the kasa kind of faith. That's hiding in the rock. That's secure in Christ. That's resting in him, or what we might call the faith rest life. And it's our desire that it not stop there, but that it go on to that kava faith, where we take the little strands, the little threads, the promises, the principles, the doctrines of the Word of God, and we weave those things together, as the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You can easily break a little thread, or maybe two, but if you put enough little threads together, weak as they may be, they become an unbreakable rope. And what comes between amen and kasa, and between kasa and kava is conflict. So you have batak. And batak is a wrestling term. It means to cast your cares on the Lord. It's 1 Peter 5:7 type faith. And that's the only thing that's going to take this kind of faith and make it this kind of faith. You're going to have to be in conflict. You're going to have to put it to the test. You're going to have to, as the scripture says, prove it. And we get tired of the unsaved world saying that, but it's not just the unsaved world, it's God that's saying it. Prove it. That the proving of your faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Count it all joy, James tells us, when you face various trials, knowing, see, you've got this much faith, but you've got to get to the next stage of faith. Knowing that the trying of your faith, that's what turns it into substance. That's what makes it evidence in your life. And therefore, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures trial, because when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove. And that word prove comes up over and over and over. And there's only one place where faith can be proved. And that is in difficulty and affliction and adversity and trial and temptation and testing. Faith was designed for a world just like the world that you and I inhabit. We like to say that we live in a time when it's most difficult for us to be faithful. It would have been easier at another time. Well, because of the nature of faith, the worse things are, the more faith shines. Faith thrives in an environment of difficulty because what we know, and it'll be good for this country, it'll be good for the Western world. We don't have to worry so much about the third world countries. They've all been tested and tried. Believers in those places are under painful and adverse circumstances all the time. But we live fat, dumb, and happy in an environment of supposed security. We have so many other props that we rely on that where we have to actually use faith for some little thing, we have a spiritual hangnail and we almost fall apart because it's just too much for us to take that faith that we know, that we talk about, that we're able to recite and regurgitate and prove to the world that it really works and it has substance behind it. And when that substance becomes a reality through testing and trial, then the world has evidence. And you and I as believers become Exhibit A in God's demonstration before the entire world and before the unseen realm. And that's what you're here for. That's what I'm here for. We're here to be living evidence of the truth and proof of the power of the Word of God and the faith of God. And of course, between Kasa and Kava, here we're at a higher level of development. It's one thing for faith to be substance to you. The world still can't see that. It's true to you. You know it because you know it because you know it. Why do you know it? Because you've proved it in your own life. But now that you've proved it to you, it's time to start proving it to someone else. It's a higher level of development, and that's going to take some conflict in which you're going to be wounded. And that's why Yakal is the word that specifically speaks of applying a field dressing to a wound. You're going to get wounded in the fight. It's planned that you get wounded in the fight. Job got wounded. Abraham got wounded. Moses got wounded. Noah got wounded. David got wounded. The whole roster of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is there to tell us this is how it works. And it's the only way that it can work. So when we read a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, folks, this is important. Paul says, I am praying to the Spirit of God, the agent at work in your life here on this earth, performing the will of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand. And why is he seated? The work of salvation is done. The work of sanctification in your life and my life goes on. And for that, our Lord needs to be seated. He needs to be in the posture of victory. He needs to be in the posture of authority. He needs to be in the posture of supply. And all of these things are involved in the present session of Jesus Christ. So once he finishes the knowing part in verses 17 and 18, he moves on to the doing. Verse 19, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And what that's saying in essence is that there has to come a point where what you know becomes a reality in what we would call resurrection life. Resurrection power. He wants us to know experientially the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the out-resurrection from among the dead. Paul had no doubts of his final resurrection. What his concern was, living resurrection, living in resurrection power, coming out from among those who are dead in their apathy and dead in their indifference and dead because of their ignorance and dead because of their distraction and dead because of their self-love and dead because of their preoccupation with what they want in this life and all of the other things that are a part of what make people who have been given life and invested with life and filled with power dead as far far as the functional plan of God is concerned. Paul said, if by any means I want to attain to the out resurrection from among those who are dead. And we recognize that the wages of sin is death. We realize that Adam died the moment he ate the fruit. We realize that spiritual death was transmitted from Adam, because we read in Genesis 5 and verse 3 that he had a son in his likeness and in his image. And Romans 5 and verse 12 assures us that death spread to the whole human race. But you know what? That's already done. That is a part of the natural realm. The real tragedy is the tragedy that Paul brings up over and over and over again when he says, if you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you are dead operationally. She who lives in pleasure is dead even while she lives. He's talking about believers, but he's talking about believers distracted, believers preoccupied with self, believers who have turned their back on the Word of God, believers who have been led astray, believers who are living in carnality, and as he tells us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8 and on, or actually in verse 5 on down through verse 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is dead. And all it takes for you and I to be dead at any point of time, as far as God's plan is concerned, as far as the outworking of it is concerned, and as far as the knowing faith turning into doing and being, is simply that we step outside of fellowship with God, we get distracted, we get sidelined, we get led astray, we let self come into the forefront, and as I'm going to show you, providing I can get far enough along, that is what kills spirituality. Where did they pitch the tabernacle? Answer that question and you have the answer to what is wrong in most of our lives, I can say in all of our lives, when we fail to fulfill the plan of God. If the tabernacle's not in the center of the camp, then we're under divine discipline. We'll see that in just a moment. Hang on. So once he deals with the doing of it, the resurrection power, he then moves into the transformation or the being. And he says in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Why? Christ is seated in exaltation and power and gave him to be head, ruler, king, authority over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And so great is this that he picks up again in chapter 2 when he says in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that you, or that we, should walk in them. Before the ages of human history were prepared, the plan of God that you and I would partake of the resurrected, ascended, and seated Jesus Christ, that all of that authority, all of that power would be available to you and I by one means and one means only. And what is it? It is faith. And that's why the author is building toward the 11th chapter, where he is going to amplify and magnify faith by faith. It's the only way that you and I can become partakers of the divine nature and of the work of Jesus Christ. So knowing becomes doing, and doing becomes being. The sixth thing that we might notice about the seated posture of Jesus Christ is that it's the posture of rule or rulership. And I'll just mention a few passages. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and holy. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Ezekiel's marvelous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that dominates the entire book of Ezekiel. What is it? The Lord is seated on a throne. And as we look forward into Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and I sit with the Father on his throne. So the throne of Jesus Christ and the present session of Jesus Christ becomes extremely relevant to you and I in our daily struggle and in our daily life. The last thing that I would point out to you is that the posture of our Lord being seated is the posture of family direction. If you will, just turn in Ephesians 4 if you haven't left Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see some of the things that our Lord has provided for us, and while it doesn't specifically talk about so much the seated posture, these are the things that are a part of his present session. It's the posture of family direction. Our Lord administers the family from the right hand of the Father. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 it says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You have a spiritual gift, and it's a measure of the power of Christ. It's a measure of what he wants to reveal of his glory in you and through you. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And it's, of course, at his ascension that he was seated by the Father. He picks up then in verse 11 and says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We have all of those gifts represented here, except obviously no apostles, no prophets, but we have the benefit of them here in the Word residing before us, and so their ministry continues. We have pastors, we have teachers, we have evangelists, and we have many, many more. Every one of you is gifted in some unique way. And in that gift that you've been given, that is the primary area that God wants to display and manifest the work of Jesus Christ from his right hand in your life right now. Find your spiritual gift. You have found the plan of God. Disregard your spiritual gift. You will stray and wander your whole Christian life. You're never going to understand what your purpose is. You're not going to understand what your place is. As Lewis Berry Chafer made very clear in the introduction I read, it is the present session of Jesus Christ that directs the destiny of believers on this earth. And that's very important for us to understand. So why did he give the communication gifts? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm teaching now so that you can be equipped, so that you will be able to fulfill your ministry. And the chief focus of that ministry is the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is experiential knowledge. This is not just what we know academically or intellectually. It's experiential, and experiential knowledge always moves out of the realm of knowing into the realm of doing. Remember that we have three words for knowledge that are common in the Greek New Testament. First of all, we have the word gnosko. And gnosko simply means, is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and it means I know. And then we have epigenosko. And epigenosko, the preposition epi, means above and beyond. So what does it imply? It's actually believed by many people that this may have been a word coined by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Epigenosko means that I go beyond what I know to what I actually do. It's something that I experience, and as a result of my experience, I know. It's very much like a doctor. If you had a very serious illness and you go into the doctor, and the doctor says, well, we're going to have to perform brain surgery. We found a tumor in there, and we're going to have to remove it. Now, I've gone through school for this very thing. I've studied it. I was top in my class. I've never performed this operation, but I just want you to know that I think we'll do all right. You're not going to feel, and by the way, I'm sure doctors never tell people the first time they ever do it, because you would not feel confident. And why would you not feel confident? Because you want that guy to have what we call in common layman's terms, know-how. And how are you going to know how unless you've practiced? And by the way, know-how usually includes some failure along the way. Good judgment is said to be the product of bad judgment. And you have to have time and practice and experience. And if you go to that same doctrine, he says, we found a tumor on your brain. We're going to go in there. We're going to use laser surgery or whatever we're going to do. And obviously, this is a very sensitive part of your body. And if the brain goes, you go. But I want you to be assured I've done thousands of these. And I have a 99% success rate. And you're going to go, whew. Then you're going to worry about being the 1% that doesn't work out. It's human nature. But you know that this guy has know-how. And then you come along and you have what the Greeks call oida. And oida means the residual result of what you have learned and what you have done. And therefore, oida means what you are. That's real knowledge. That is the skill that you have in your brain, the skill that you have in your fingertips, the skill that comes from years and years and years of doing and doing and doing, and it's a part of you. Many people talk about a ministry as if it's just something that you do, but I want to challenge every one of our students, and really every Christian needs to understand this. Your gift should become what you are. It's not a job. It's not just something you do. It's what you are. And you do it because it's a very part of your being. And you can no longer exist as you are, the person that you are, unless you do what you do. You can no longer separate the two. This is why we use words to identify people by what they do. And these are the words that are used. You might even remember a passage. Seems to come to my mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Familiar with that passage? The Apostle Paul. This is why we use words to identify people by what they do. And these are the words that are used. You might even remember a passage. Seems to come to my mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Familiar with that passage? The Apostle Paul in that passage takes these three ideas, at least the concept is there, and he talks about, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be full. I've learned to be empty. Yeah, I could read all about it. I could read Hebrews 11. I could read all about the men and women that were sawn asunder, that wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, that lived in caves and holes in the ground. And I could read all that and say, that's real faith. I believe that. But Paul said, I've learned all about that. And because I've practiced it, he says, I know how to be exalted. And I know how to be abased. In whatever state I'm in, I have learned to be content. And then he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you just look at that, it's a very simple development of the principle that I'm trying to get across to you. And that is, first of all, you learn, and then you do, and then you are. And that's the process. And I would say 99% of all Christian knowledge never gets beyond the learning phase. Why? Because when we come to the test, we back away. When we come to the trial, when we come to the conversion of that which we know into that practical application of standing, we all believe that the Word of God teaches that we are to be gracious and forgiving with those who are around us. And God's going to test you in being gracious and forgiving. He's going to test you to your limits. And He's going to keep testing you. And you're going to have to forgive, and you're going to have to forgive, and you're going to have to forgive, and you're going to have to keep on forgiving. And somewhere along the line, you're going to say, I can't do it. Well, when you can no longer do it, you certainly will never be it. Even as God in Christ forgave you, so you also forgive one another from the heart. That's not easy. That is real testing. But the wonderful thing about testing is testing proves whether things are genuine or not. Well, we've spent a lot of time in this. Jesus Christ directs the family from the right hand of the Father, and He's in control of all the tests, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the afflictions. There's not a thing that is outside His grasp or outside His control, and it's all controlled testing, and it is all within the limits laid down in the plan of God before the foundation of the world, and it is perfectly designed to bring you and I to the evidence stage of faith, where we are the living example of the truth that we hold and that we cherish and that we love. So going back now to Hebrews chapter 8, we see that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And the right hand is, of course, the place of power. It's a place of honor, power, and execution. I'm not going to turn to the passages, but I'll simply direct you to Psalm 110, 1 through 7. We've already read that. Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord executes justice. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. You'll read words along those lines in Psalm 118. That's not a direct quote, but the idea is honor, power, execution comes from the right hand of the Father. Now we get into verse 2, which is a very, very fascinating and a very interesting verse. And I'm almost within. See, I have the advantage of knowing where we're going, and you don't. Regretting that I don't have about 3 more hours with you tonight to fully develop what I'm about to show you, because it is so absolutely awesome and life-changing if we just really take it to heart. Jesus Christ is said here to be... See, it excited Nan so much she threw her Bible on the floor. She just couldn't wait. She lives with me. She can get this anytime, but she just... I said it was good, and she just got excited. Verse 2. A minister. Think about that. What's a minister? I just had a talk with our young Bible college students and encouraged them to keep in mind that as you're preparing for ministry, what is ministry? Ministry is servanthood. It's not being above others, it's being below. It was stated by men on the board as we took time together this week, Friday night and Saturday, and we just pulled away and spent some time together. And the emphasis is, we are not managers, we're not controllers, we're servants. And that's what leadership is all about in the spiritual realm. And Jesus Christ went into the presence of the Father and took His seat there because that was the only place He could fulfill the service that He wants to do for you and I right now. You remember Jesus in the upper room. You remember Him laying aside His robe and girding Himself with a towel. A perfect picture of how He stood up in heaven, stood up from His throne in His eternal divine essence, laid aside the robe of His glory, wrapped around Him the towel of weak and frail human flesh, and stooped to wash the feet of the human race. And He did all of those things so that you and I might have salvation and eternal life. But once the work of salvation was done, once the cross was an accomplished fact of history, the rest of the things He wanted to do could only be done from the right hand of the Father. And so He ascended into the Father's presence and at the Father's direction sat down in the position of ministry. He is a minister, it says, of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I'll just point out to you that the word for minister here is not diakonos. Diakonos, which is used often in the New Testament, we get the word deacon from this, refers to a servant under authority. This is not the word diakonos, this is the word liturgos. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. Liturgos refers to a servant in authority. This is the authority of Jesus Christ, and the purpose for the authority is so that He can administer the needs of the family. The Greeks use this word for a political ruler. Jesus Christ here is exalted to rule over a spiritual kingdom. His rule and the exercise of His authority is for the service of the family of God, for the service of the saints. As the Apostle Paul says, and he says it often to the Corinthians because he butted heads with the Corinthians oftentimes, and he talked about the awesome authority that God had given him to be an apostle, directly commissioned by Jesus Christ and vested with greater authority than any other category of people in all of human history. No king, no emperor ever wielded the authority that the apostles wield, and yet he said, we have this authority to serve you. We have this authority to build you up. We have this authority to minister to you. In a local church, the highest authority is in the pastor teacher. But that doesn't make the pastor a big shot. That doesn't mean he can run around and throw his weight around. It simply means that he is the vessel by which the Word of God, which is inspired and recorded for us, is communicated in a clear and understandable way for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. The greater the authority, the greater the servanthood has to be. Jesus Christ is at the place of power and exaltation and victory. But why? He's there so that he can serve us with the great authority that he has. And again, this goes back to the passage that we just saw in Ephesians 1, 20-23. He has been made head over all things. Why? For you and I. The head, the ruler over all things to the church. So that he can take all of the resources, not just of this world, not just of the entire universe, but of the entire realm inhabited by God, and channel those resources. Boy, you guys are really getting excited tonight. I just love seeing this. Books going here, and the next thing you know, you'll be jumping and skipping chairs, and who knows what'll happen. Makes you wonder. Consider Melchizedek. Let me give you an example. The Melchizedek that we see in Genesis 14, and he's brought up again in Hebrews chapter 7, was a priest-king ruling over a spiritual kingdom. It says that he was the king of righteousness. It says that he was the king of peace. But you see, this is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You know, it's a tragic thing that we as Christians get all caught up. And you always see, I've been doing a little bit of reading of Oliver Cromwell and some of the great battles that were taking place in England. And Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans came to a point where they would have been able to have established British history from then on in history. And you know what happened? Through all the battles they hung together, through all of the pain and persecution they hung together, through all of the struggles they hung together, but when they got to the very point where they were poised to have and to establish on that empire things that would have made it one of the greatest kingdoms the world had ever known, you know what happened? They started bickering and fighting over ridiculous little things. Listen, this is the chief tool of the enemy. He knows that if he can get Christians arguing over eating or drinking, you can't eat that, you can't drink that, and it runs into a million other things. You can't do that, you can't look like that, you can't go, a lot of ridiculous things that have absolutely nothing to do with what the Word of God is talking about. And so Paul has to rebuke the Romans as he later rebukes the Corinthians, and he says, why in the world, when you have the resources of heaven at your disposal, you have a commission to accomplish something for God that's going to last for all eternity, and you're worried about what this person wears, you're worried about the length of their hair, you're worried about the fact their shoes aren't shine, you're worried about the fact they drank a glass of wine, you're worried about the fact that some guy said some word that was a little off, and you're distracted instantly from all things of eternal significance because you're all wrapped up in the fact that somebody didn't wash their face or some ridiculous little thing. For them, it was eating and drinking. Some of them liked to eat steaks. Some didn't like to eat steaks. Where was the fault? The fault was on both sides. The steak eater said, by gum, I'm going to eat my steak. And the guy that didn't like steak said, well, you can't do that and be spiritual. Just had someone ask me about the conflict of the King James only. I'm so amazed by these people. They're totally ignorant of history. No one could study history and stand on this ridiculous King James Bible is the only Bible. They use the English King James to correct the Greek. Can you imagine such idiocy? This is God's only Bible. Never mind the fact that no other language on the face of the earth has it. What that means is the only people who got the real Word of God are we English-speaking people. Isn't that great? And then you get into passages like, we do you to wit of the grace of God. Try to figure that one out. We are not straightened. You are not straightened in us. You are straightened in your own bowels. Sounds like they're talking about spiritual constipation. And these people run around and they call it the authorized version, not even realizing that when it was put out, it was encouraged among the believers that they would compare it with other English versions already there. 90% of William Tyndale's translation is in the King James Version, and yet William Tyndale's translation is considered apostate. You're not spiritual if you don't use this particular book. And it's just ridiculous. But why? Why would anybody sell themselves into that kind of an argument and activity? I'll tell you why. Because it makes us the spiritual ones. And we now have a lever. We have something we can hold over your head. We have a tool by which we can dominate you, and we can make ourselves superior. There's nothing wrong with the King James Version. That's not the point. There's something wrong with the people who think no one is spiritual if they use anything else. I was in a church over east. I was teaching from the Greek. I was using my Greek New Testament. The guy asked me if I would use the real Bible. Well, so he gave me a real Bible, and I continued to teach from my notes, which were from the original language. And he never even picked it up, because as long as I had that Bible, and it's especially important, it's even better if it says Holy Bible on the front. My brother was in a bookstore in Montana, and a guy walked in and he said, "I want to buy a Holy Bible." And they gave him a Bible, and it didn't say Holy Bible. And he said, "No, I don't want this one. I want the Holy Bible." And the guy said, "This is it. I mean, this is the Bible. We got a whole bunch. There's all different kinds here." And he says, "No, I only want a Holy Bible." And he walked out. You know, and it's really sad. Why? Because all it does is gender division and strife when we're at a time in history when, above all other things, we need to be involved and united as a team. And we need to stop being distracted by inconsequential things that break down the unity and the harmony and the teamwork of the body. Well, we have to move right along, or else we're never going to see what's going on here. Paul in Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." It doesn't matter if the guy eats a steak. It doesn't matter if it was offered to an idol. It doesn't matter if you give it up. Why not rather give it up rather than cause offense and division and strife? But he goes on to say, "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, who's running the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ is running the kingdom of God. Where does he run the kingdom of God from? He runs it from his throne at the Father's right hand. By what means or instrumentality does he execute his will? By means of the Spirit-filled life. And that's why it's so important for you and I. Will read the section in Ephesians chapter 5 where he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And I would encourage you to read Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3 and other passages and just honestly evaluate your own life and say, am I living the Spirit-filled life? Because if we are, there are certain things that are going to be there. It's going to be a matter of what we know. It's going to be a matter of what we do, which is going to result in the fact of what we are. The Spirit-filled life permeates every aspect of our being. Well, the Lord then is a minister of the sanctuary and the tabernacle, which is genuine, the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And I just very quickly want to give you a few thoughts to ponder on as we come down to the conclusion of our time together tonight, and consider what it means that Jesus Christ is ministering to you and I from the genuine tabernacle. Literally, the original language says, he is a minister of the holies and the genuine tabernacle. And that, of course, refers to the Holy of Holies, which the Lord pitched. The word pegnumi refers to fastening something down with a peg, and therefore the idea of pitching a tent. And that introduces us to the tabernacle of God, and I'll just begin to cover a few things. We'll get as far as we can. First of all, the tabernacle of God refers to the house of God. The Bible says a lot about it. For example, in Psalm 23 and verse 6, David says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He wasn't talking about the tabernacle that was sitting in Jerusalem or the temple that was about to be built by Solomon. He was talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." This is the temple where Jesus Christ is ministering to you and I right now. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Christ as a son over His own house," that is, He built it, "whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." You say, well, what if we don't hold it fast? Am I still a member of the family of God? Of course you are. Are you abiding in the house? No. And that's the problem. The prodigal son was not in his father's house, and that was the problem. The father's house was the place of provision. The father's house was the place of fellowship. The father's house was the plan of God for his life. The father's house was the place of fulfilling his destiny, and he wasn't there. You and I, as believers, when we allow ourselves to be sidetracked and led astray and pulled aside, whose house we are if we continue in the hope and the steadfastness of faith, and we simply leave the place of our service and our fulfillment. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And as the passage says, when Jesus was found by his parents in Jerusalem at the age of 12, "How is it you did not understand I must be in my Father's house?" Secondly, the Old Testament tabernacle is a shadow or a type. You'll notice in verse 5 that the priest of the Old Testament served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." So in the Old Testament tabernacle, we have a copy and a pattern of the reality that you and I inhabit. And that's very interesting. The tabernacle was built... Here's a test question for you. What was the first thing they built in the tabernacle? Turn with me to Exodus 25. Seemingly unimportant things gain tremendous significance in the Word of God. Hebrews 25, he talks in the first 9 verses about how the people are going to bring offerings, and those offerings are going to be used to build the tabernacle. And then he says in verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits will be the length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold." The wood is acacia wood. That's a common wood. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a common man. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says that in his natural appearance, there would be nothing striking, nothing beautiful, nothing that would attract us to him. He was of a common mold. Doesn't mean that he was ugly. Simply means that he was of a common type of a person. That's acacia wood, but the acacia wood was overlaid with pure gold, and that is a picture of his deity. And it says that you shall make it on a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them at the 4 corners. Why? The 4 corners refer to the domain of his habitation during his incarnation. And of course, if you look in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1 and many other passages, you have the significance of the 4 corners of the earth. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Jesus Christ is the recipient and the receptacle. He is within his humanity, walking on this earth, the living Word of God. And so the holy and just and good commandment, as Paul calls it in Romans 7 and verse 12, was placed within the Ark of the Covenant. Also placed within the Ark of the Covenant were symbols of the sins of Israel. The broken tables of stone spoke of the fact that they had violated the command of God. The bowl of manna talked about divine provision rejected. The rod of Aaron spoke of divine authority rejected. All of the sins of man, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the wonderful part, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits will be its length and 1.5 cubits its width, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. The mercy seat talks about propitiation through redemption. Jesus Christ paid the price of sin, and with this God the Father was satisfied. Then you have the cherubim. They are on each end of the mercy seat, and they are symbols of the essence of God, particularly His righteousness and His justice. If you check in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4, you'll remember that the cherubs that surround the throne of God reflect the essence of God. The 4 faces that we see there are 4 aspects of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, what we have is a box. And it's a box that's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold. And on that box is a mercy seat which is a picture of Christ seated at the right hand of God. And on one side you have a cherub with his wings over it, and on the other side you have a cherub. They're kneeling, and they are looking right there into the mercy seat. Here's the righteousness of God. Here is the justice of God. Together they make up the holiness of God in its principle as well as in its execution. Looking into the mercy seat. The mercy seat is over the symbols of the sins of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came in, he would take the blood of the sacrifices and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the blood provided atonement. And the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. And the Hebrew word kafar means to cover or to hide from sight. And so the angels, the cherubim looking down into the mercy seat, speak of God's holiness satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why it gives us mercy. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has raised us up and seated us together with Christ. Where? Mercy seat. What do you get when you sit in the mercy seat? Mercy. And you and I have complete mercy provided for all our needs. And he goes on, verse 22 is very significant. There I will meet with you. Here we have the idea of fellowship. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This is such a phenomenal concept, because what was anticipated here is reality for you and I. And God is saying, I want to meet with you. Where? Meet me at my right hand. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. You're there positionally. Seek to enter practically. I will meet with you. I will speak with you. I will guide you. I will give you wisdom and understanding. I will give you power and enablement. I will transform you to be a pure and a perfect and a complete reflection of all that I want you to be. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the 2 minutes that are left, around the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle is built. Around the tabernacle, the tribes pitched their tents. Where was the tabernacle situated? In the center of the camp. And the camp never moved while the tabernacle was pitched. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the camp prepared to move out. Why? Because their whole life was built around the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. There are seven things in the tabernacle that speak of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in you to everyone who asks with meekness and fear. How can we do that? We have to make sure that Christ is the center of our life. Not only is the camp and the tabernacle and everything else built around the ark, which is a picture of the person and the work of Christ, but history is built around Jesus Christ. And I might just very quickly give you, I have about enough time to give you five or six things very quickly. If you jot fast. This is where I'll pick up next time, but it'll give you something to reflect on, something to think on, because we're in a fantastic place in our study of Hebrews. First of all, history is built around Jesus Christ. Secondly, His crucifixion was planned before history began. His crucifixion was planned before history began. I'll give you references for all of these. Third, salvation was planned before history began. Salvation was planned before history began. Fourth, human history is designed around Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the true rendering of Hebrews 1:2, which says, through whom He designed the ages of history. All of history is built around what he did at the cross. Fifth, creation is designed around Jesus Christ. Sixth, his work on the cross is the focal point of time and eternity. His work on the cross is the focal point of time and eternity. And last but not least, his masterpiece in all creation is the church. Is that amazing? That in all the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, says to me that 1 million, 10 million, 20 million years from now, there is going to be greater insight, greater understanding, greater awe, greater reverence concerning what? Concerning what Jesus Christ did for you today. That ought to knock us out. Have a bad day? You know what, as believers, we never really have a bad day, we just have a bad attitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed with the depth, the wisdom, the content, the relevance, the practicality of the things that we're studying. We've only scratched the surface of two verses in three chapters that just mount and increase and intensify in magnifying the greatness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, the thing that blows me away is when we come to the end of chapter 10, we see an emphasis on how important it is for us to assemble ourselves together so that Jesus Christ's work and plan from your right hand will not fail. Father, this is in fact the willful sin by which believers can bring on themselves such stern and severe discipline. We know that our God is a consuming fire. We know that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We also know that you're patient, you're long-suffering. You allow us to go our way often for a long time, but you never allow us to get away with anything. Father, I thank you so much for the greatness of your grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the multitude of things that he has done for each and every one of us this day. And I thank you that 10 million years from today, we're going to be able to look back and the whole universe is going to be able to see things that were accomplished that are going to display the greatness of your grace and your kindness and your benevolence to us who are in Christ Jesus. Our minds can't even grasp it. Our souls can't even fathom it. But I pray, Father, that we will wake up and realize how rich we are in Christ, and not only rich, but how powerful to meet the test, the trials that we face day by day, to exercise our priesthood in intercession on behalf of God.